So 2018 is a couple of weeks in. Many of you, when you started 2018, probably made resolutions or set some sort of hope for this year, hope of vacations, perhaps. You're excited because 2018 is the year you get to go on a big trip, perhaps. Maybe you've set educational goals or you have hopes tied to your work life. Maybe you have life-altering hopes coming up this summer of maybe a wedding, or perhaps retirement, finally that stage. It may even be simple hope for joy and peace. And the things that you truly hope in, if you really think about it, the things that you truly hope in will affect how you live out this week, how you will live out this year. It might be in the way that you save or in the way that you spend. It might be in the way that you exercise and diet, or it might be in the way that you engage with other people. You have a hope, you have a goal. This is something you're looking forward to, and it changes the way you behave. And when it comes to our Christian faith, the Bible actually teaches that it teaches implicitly and explicitly the very same principle, that where our true hope is makes a big difference as to how we live our lives. You may have heard a passage of scripture quoted often, Matthew 6:21, that says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And that kind of speaks to the immediate context. It says, just do an audit of your life, where your treasure is. That's probably indicative of where your heart is at. The same is true when it comes to hope. Where your hope is, there your actions will follow. Hope is more speaking about a future expectation, but that influences where you invest your treasures, invest your heart. And you want to find out what somebody is all about, look at their hope. Look at what they truly hope for. And you're going to find what drives them and what motivates the decisions they make. So the question we should ask ourselves this morning is, what should we hope in for this year? As we head into 2018, what should we hope in? Before I get too far, we want to define hope. Take a moment to define, because often in our society, the word hope just takes this idea of like a wish, right? You've probably heard this around here before. Hope is not in the Bible like a wish. It's not like I wish for the weather to be plus 10 again this week. It's not like I wish for my team to win. Hope, when it's spoken of in the Bible, is related to faith and has to do with confident expectation of a future reality. So the closest parallel we could have in our own world would be, I hope for summer. We know summer's coming. We don't know when, but we know summer is coming. It's a confident reality. That's the idea here in the passage we're going to look at. It's a conscious anticipation of something that is going to happen. Hope is such an important theme of Scripture, and especially the passage we're going to look at today. So we're going to go to Romans chapter 15, verses 7 through 13. This is quite possibly like the capstone of Paul's argument in the letter of Romans, and he writes it to this church as a prime example of how hope influences your actions or your ethics, especially hope based in the promises of God. So to summarize the passage in a nutshell, because it will get complex at times, but to summarize it, kind of fly over it, it's Paul, the apostle, a messenger of God, calling these believers in the city of Rome to radical Christian unity. And his strategy, his method of building hope is not to just beat them into submission. His method is to build hope in these people. Hope in the promises of God fuels obedience we are called to. Paul knows that, and so that's why he places hope before them. In Romans 15, verses 7 to 13, there seems to be three specific strands of hope that are woven throughout. They show up time and time again in various places. So you can write these down and look for them. I may not point out each instance of it, but you can look for them, these three strands of hope. We are to hope in the promise of God's glory. And that's really our purpose, right? God's glory, that's why we exist, to glorify God. We can hope in that. And there's context and time again in Romans where this is the case. Paul is putting before the hope, God will be glorified. We are to hope in the promise of God's Son, which is our salvation. It could also be said to hope in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It will happen. What Jesus set out to do will happen, and Jesus will return. That's a hope we can have. It's assured. We are to hope in the promise of God's plan. which in this specific passage is the unity of Christian believers as they worship God. We can hope. That's a sure thing. That's something that God has promised. And so these are the three strands of hope tied through Romans as a whole, and specifically this passage. Not wishing for these things, but anticipating them and focusing our attention and expectations on them. So with that, turn your Bibles to Romans 15, verse 7. If you don't have a Bible, we'll put it up on the screen for you. The very first verse here says, "Therefore, welcome one another," which seems like a very simple command. It's very loaded, though, I just have to tell you. And perhaps the best way to illustrate this is to think of, have you ever interrupted somebody or come into a room, let's say, where somebody's on the phone? They're midway through a conversation, and you're trying to guess who they're talking to and what they're talking about. This week it happened to me. My wife was on the phone, and I thought, oh, she's talking to her mom, for sure. She hung up the phone. I'm like, oh, how's your mom doing? She's like, I wasn't talking to my mom. I was talking to this friend. So I had the context all wrong because I walked in midway through the conversation and I was only getting the one side. It's dangerous for us when we are jumping into the letter to the church at Rome near the end and we haven't studied the whole thing. We don't have time to read the whole letter, but the New Testament letters were meant to be read through in one sitting. It wasn't the idea of like just pick verses out and apply them. It's supposed to be understood in the context of the whole. And especially when there's key words like therefore, the question is, what's it there for, right? It's pointing back to something. He's building his argument based on a lot of based on a lot of material that comes before. So we got to take the airplane summarized view of Romans to be really able to understand this passage. So it's written by the Apostle Paul. He is one of the great apostles that wrote to churches, and he wrote specifically to the church in Rome. He hadn't yet visited, so he's writing to the church, and it's more likely actually house churches because of the way things were set up at that time. And these audience, these congregations, this church together as one church, was made up of Gentile and Jewish believers. Probably the majority would be Gentile because a lot of Jews were kicked out of Rome right before Paul is writing this. And so likely there's this Jewish-Gentile component, but perhaps a little bit more Gentile. And the purpose of Paul writing to these believers is to bring about the obedience of faith. You can write that down. If you want to study Romans, you need to understand obedience of faith. It's a phrase that Paul uses in chapter 1 and in chapter 16. Essentially, in a nutshell, Paul is trying to help the believers obey Jesus Christ, follow his way, but he doesn't just do it by giving them all kinds of commands. He wants it to be based out of their faith in Jesus Christ. So faith first he deals with, and he deals with it through many, many chapters, and then he talks about action, obedience, how it goes. And you'll notice that's similar along many of Paul's letters. He talks about what's supposed to be going on up here in terms of our faith, making it come down to our heart, and then it comes out in our actions. Our identity changes our actions. So he spends a great deal of the letter talking about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ came to free us sinners from the penalty that we had, which was death. And Jesus Christ actually took that penalty on the cross, and by us placing faith in him, trusting, yes, Jesus actually died for my sin, we're freed from that penalty, and we can have eternal relationship with God. So that's where he starts, and he really wants people to understand that well. If you want to understand the gospel, read Romans. Chew it, study it, and you will understand the good news. A prime example that he gives of this faith is in the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham. He talks about him in chapter 4, verse 18 to 25. You can skim that later at home, but essentially he's talking about Abraham having hope in God's promise. God made a promise to Abraham, and that promise, to be honest, in society would have been considered ludicrous, that he would have a son, and he was old, and his wife wasn't able to have kids. And so that was unbelievable, but Abraham hoped, against hope, it says in the Bible, and he had confidence. He was unwavering in his confidence that God could do exactly what he said, and lo and behold, God did it. And that was actually, in Romans 4, it actually tells us that was recorded, that instance, for our benefit. Because we can see Abraham had faith in God and his promise, and God came through. And so we can have faith in what God says about Jesus Christ and what he's done, and he will come through. And that is exactly the case. So we can see this foundation of faith in God and his promises. So fast forward to the later part of the letter, and Paul switches gears. He has spent time talking about faith, the gospel message, this foundational stuff, and now he needs to talk about obedience. Real practical, he gets right down into a nitty-gritty issue that the church in Rome is facing. There's division between strong Christians who are not physically strong, but spiritually strong, and weak Christians. So there were Christians at the time that the weak Christians thought that eating certain foods was actually sinful, and that observing certain days or not observing certain days was actually sinful. The strong Christians who were actually right realized it doesn't matter. Those things aren't an issue. Those are non-issues. They're not the big deals. There are some things that are worth disagreeing over, but those aren't them. And so Paul actually talks to the strong Christians, and he's like, okay, I know you're right. He puts himself with the strong. He says, I know we're strong, but we got to bear with the failings of the weak. We got to be patient with them. We got to be gracious towards them, right? He actually uses the word, we got to be welcoming towards them. We got to train them up, right? But be patient with them. And so he's talking to the strong in 14 verse 1, giving them a little lecture saying, don't cause division over this, not worth it. Sacrifice, realize, hey, you're supposed to be strong, so get over it, right? And just continue to teach truth, obviously, but you are actually, in 15 verse 1, he says, you're actually obligated to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please yourself. So, good lesson for us. Just because you're right sometimes doesn't mean that you have the right to assert that. There are things that are absolutely necessary to assert that are core to our faith. With some of this stuff, we just got to bear with the failings of the weak. We are obligated to that. So this is right before our passage of study. And so that's why I'm spending a little bit of time fleshing this out. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. We're actually going to read this. This isn't our passage of study, but if you don't understand this, you won't understand 7 to 13. It actually has this format that Paul uses. So Paul he exhorts them. He gives them a command. He says, this is what you're to do. Then he goes and he says, and this is what Jesus did. And then he goes and he says, and this is what the scriptures say. And then he prays for them. And he does that in the 15 verses 1 to 6, as well as 15 verses 7 to 13. So let's read 15, 1 to 6 together. It'll be up on the screen. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. So we don't do it just to keep the peace. Right? It's not just about keeping the peace and being easy. It's for the purpose of building them up. At some time, it will become appropriate to challenge a weak believer to grow in their faith, but the purpose is always to build them up, always to build them up, never to make them go against their conscience. Bring them clear teaching. That's what he's trying to get at, to build him up. Then he goes on to the example. So he's exhorted them, then he goes on to the example of Christ. For Christ did not please himself. And then he explains from Scripture, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And this verse, very important for our study. For whatever was written in former days, maybe in the Old Testament scriptures, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Scripture was written for our instruction, to foster hope. Because we'll see, hey, God promised it, it came to pass. The more we see that, the more we hope in what God's promises are. And then he finishes with an entreaty to God for them to live out the teaching. Verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice, unity there, one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So his goal is he wants the church to be unified in their worship of God. And when there's division, that doesn't glorify God. It steals away from it. So he's trying to get to this unified vision of glory, glorifying God. And that framework he uses, example, or exhortation, example, explanation, entreaty, four E's, you can remember it, right? Is exactly the same in chapter 15, verse 7 to 13. So this is like a little bit, you're like, oh, okay, why is that helpful? Well, it's helpful because what he said in verse 1 to 6 is true then for 7 to 13. He said those promises were written for us to have hope. So every single promise that you hear in this next passage, or every time Old Testament scripture is quoted, that's there for a purpose. It's there to foster hope in the believers, hope that will lead to changed action. So he says in verse 4, that's the idea. So let's go get over to Romans 15, verse 7, and we're going to dig in now to Paul's exhortation, his command to them. He says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So first, he was speaking in chapter 14 to the strong Christians. There's this division. We'll just say, you guys are the strong, you are the weak. He's talking to the strong in 14. But when it comes to chapter 15, verse 7, he actually talks to both of them. And he says, this idea of welcoming, which we'll talk about in a moment, it's both of your responsibilities. It's not just the strong that are responsible to welcome. The weak are responsible to welcome as well. And the way we define welcome is important. In this passage, he defines it and explains it based on as Christ has welcomed you. So if you want to know what welcoming each other looks like, look at what it means for Christ to welcome his people. In the culture at the time, the idea of welcome, that word, would mean accepting somebody into your home and into your circle of acquaintances. So that's more intimate than a handshake and a hug on Sunday morning, right? But when we think about how Christ has welcomed people into his family, you think he was willing to die for them so that they could become family, not so that they could just come to his house once, not so that they could just be in his circle of friends. He was willing to die for them so that they could become part of his family. So if you want to look at what it means for those divided sides to welcome one another, it actually looks like radical sacrifice, self-sacrifice and service towards one another. And notice how he sets it up that it glorifies God. When we have that kind of attitude, the same attitude Christ had, that glorifies God. It brings glory to God when Jesus welcomed us, but it also brings glory to God when we welcome other believers from all different races and backgrounds and strengths and weaknesses. That glorifies God. And it's part of his ultimate plan that all people would come together and confess him as Lord. So some of you have probably heard the saying, birds of feather flock together, right? And the idea behind that is that it's true. A lot of people in our world, they congregate and gather with people with similar interests, with similar backgrounds, perhaps with similar ethnicities even, with similar tastes, with similar whatever it might be. The church is radically different because nowhere will you find such a diverse population of people from different backgrounds, from different ethnicities, from different interests. There are people that I know in this church that I would not hang out with aside from the fact that they're a believer in Jesus Christ that comes to this church, right? It's a place where that is, it's just so different. So birds of feather flock together in our society all the time. Sadly, it can quickly slip into the church that birds of feather flock together, that these idea that we gravitate towards people and we perhaps are welcoming and serving and sacrificing towards people that are like us. So specifically in this context, it's talking about weak and strong Christians. Perhaps in there's a little bit of this Jew versus Gentile idea, some ethnic stuff going on. So think in our context, you have a weak Christian, somebody that maybe is not very far along in their faith, not growing very strong. Does the strong Christian welcome that person into their circle of friends? Does the weak person not say, oh, they're holier than thou, they're far off, like they don't want to be part? Do they welcome them into their circle of friends? Or think on the level of ethnicity. Do we cross barriers there that perhaps in our society would exist, but that in the church should not exist? You're a son or a daughter of Jesus Christ, then you're my brother or you're my sister. Doesn't matter. I also think sometimes that it might even be along denominational lines. So think about, just as a challenge, think about the people that are closest to you in your life. If you've been walking with the Lord perhaps for some time before you came to Harvest, and you were raised perhaps in a different church environment, do you gravitate and do you serve and include in your circle those that are from the same background? So if you're, you know, grew up Baptist, as soon as you hear somebody's Baptist background, you're like, oh, we're tight. Right? Or if you grew up Brethren and they grew up Brethren, you're like, oh, you have a, like an affinity that you all of a sudden just serve them, or Pentecostal or whatever it might be. Or maybe it's even, I grew up outside of the church, and somebody else is like, I grew up outside of the church too. And you immediately have much more affinity and you gravitate to that person. Is your closest circle of friends, is your the people that you welcome into your life, brothers and sisters from diverse backgrounds, or kind of homogenous? Because if they're homogenous, they're all kind of the same, then this might be an area that God is calling you to stretch yourself, to stretch and to welcome one another for the glory of God. As Paul is commanding them in Romans to welcome one another, we need to ask ourselves to do the same. Now, just to break, I want to commend some of you that I know personally here that are incredible at this, at welcoming others that you don't know well, that you find out they're believers, and you are like instantly their best friend. And that's a great blessing. I know when we came years and years ago to this church, it was so exciting to be welcomed in so quickly. And I thought afterwards, maybe that was just because I was coming on staff. But the truth was, many of you have experienced this as you've come to this church. There are certain people that are very gifted, very glorifying God by welcoming you into their life, into their circle, into the group of people they text, into those inner circles, right? And that's a beautiful gift, and so I commend you for that. Those of you that are like, hey, that's not me, we need to stretch ourselves. We need to follow God's word and stretch ourselves in that area today. And remember, always remember, it's a two-way street. So Paul starts talking to the strong and to the weak. So it's not like any Christian can say, well, it's not my job. It's absolutely your job. If you've been to this church, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and you've been at this church 3 weeks, it is your job to welcome somebody that's been here 10 years, because you have the capacity to invite them into your home, invite them into your life to serve and to sacrifice for them. If you've been here 10 years, it's your obligation to welcome those that have been here 15 years or 10 years or 5 years. The point is, nobody's excused from this. This is to the strong, to the weak, to the Jew, to the Gentile, to each of us. We're called to it, just as Jesus Christ has done it. And so stretch ourselves in that area. That's what I would encourage you this week. Just think about this. Jesus Christ came to earth, and he, out of all people, could have said, hey, I'm like the outsider, I don't fit in, serve me, welcome me. But his whole mission was not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. He also had positions, he had power. If anybody deserved to be served, it was Jesus Christ, and yet he didn't take that attitude. And so as we turn and focus now on the example of Jesus Christ, remind yourself, Jesus Christ served one another, served us, his people, served the Jews, we're going to see. He served them, and so we are called to the same thing. Regardless of how long you have been a Christian, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this is your calling to welcome one another for the glory of God. So look again at verse 7. He says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. When you've experienced the welcome, the invitation to be part of Jesus' family, to see that he made a foreigner, a friend, a brother, a sister, when you see that and experience that, it changes the way that you interact with others. You remember, actually, our relationship is not that hard to get over. The relationship Jesus has with me, that was a big deal, right? That was a big deal. He had to cross boundaries, talk about crossing boundaries. And so for us, it's not as it should not be unexpected to welcome one another. But looking to Jesus, Jesus is the ultimate example of what this is, right? Welcoming us into his family. But this, the way it's actually constructed, it very likely means that Jesus is also the way or the cause of our ability to welcome others. So Jesus, by welcoming us into his family, actually enables us to do the same for others, because we're in his family. We have something to welcome them into. Paul goes on to speak about Christ's example. He says in verse 8, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness." So he became a servant for a purpose, to show God's truthfulness, and also this purpose, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So Paul tells us that Jesus became a servant to the circumcised. That's a reference to the Jewish people who were marked by circumcision. That was the mark that marked them as God's people. And the idea, again, of Christ as a servant is seen here. A servant came to serve, not to be served. What's interesting is that his service is actually ongoing. It's not a once and done, Jesus came and he served and now he's done. Jesus ongoingly serves his people. Even now, he intercedes for us, and that's an act of service towards us for the glory of God. And so our service towards others, our self-sacrifice, our welcoming is not a once and done. It's not, oh, I used to be a welcoming person, but now I'm done. You know, I've welcomed 10 people, I'm done. No, it's ongoing. And it's an indication of that in this verse. Paul tells us that the life and the work of Jesus fulfilled the promises of the patriarchs. So the patriarchs, in this case, it's referring to the fathers, probably has Abraham in mind, the one that God gave this promise, I will make you a great nation, and through your seed, through your descendant, those nations will be blessed. That promise came true in Jesus Christ, and Abraham was given great descendants, and through Jesus Christ, now Jews and Gentiles could be blessed with salvation. An incredible answer to the promise. Those promises to the patriarchs, those fathers, also probably refers to some of the verses coming up where he quotes from David, from Moses, from Isaiah. And so Jesus serves the Jews. He served them first. That was his priority. But he was not favoritistic. He was working to work towards the Gentiles, but through his Jewish people. And so he served the Jews, and now by extension the Gentiles, and all in fulfillment of his promises. So this is not a surprise. If the Jews were reading their Bible well, they would realize the Gentiles are going to be part of God's plan. But for them at this time, perhaps it was hard to understand that. And so Paul wants to set it before them. This is fulfillment of prophecy. So as they read this letter, they'd be realizing their lives are actually part of a bigger story. Paul is talking about promises made long ago and how their lives and what Jesus has just done is fulfillment of that. And they're hopefully realizing, you know what? My life is not my own. I'm part of God's story that's going on. And hopefully the same is true for us this morning, that we realize your life is a piece of God's story. And when you discover that and understand that, then you know how to live your life properly, recognizing my goal is to give glory to God. It's to share the good news with others. And then you figure out how best to live in the story of God. And you realize it's not all about you. So when we seek unity, that brings glory to God. And the only way for us to actually truly be united among strong and weak and Jew and Gentile and whatever it may be is when we're pursuing God's glory. For God's glory. When we pursue unity, you won't actually find it unless you're first pursuing God's glory, because that's the only place where people can truly be unified is when they're both seeking God's glory. And so just remember that. Here at Harvest, we have small groups that meet regularly called life groups. And these life groups are men, women that meet biweekly to pray, to kind of apply the sermon and to hold each other accountable. And they're an amazing opportunity for us to do that spiritual family life together. It's where that happens, that welcoming one another and serving one another kind of thing happens. And if you've been in a good life group and experienced the joy of that fellowship and that welcome, that's a privilege. It's a gift. It's a very cool thing. But it's a gift that's meant to be given away. It's a gift that you're meant to experience, but then to invite others in, even when that kind of upsets the chemistry or upsets the mix, right? Because that's part of the plan for growth, right? If you're in a life group and you're meeting for 10 years and you never open the doors to anyone else, that's not growth, right? That's kind of self-serving. And so we call people to grow. And our idea is God promises to build his church. We should expect and anticipate growth, and that's sometimes going to mean we have to give up our comfort, for the sake of welcoming others in, welcoming other believers that need to be welcomed into that family. So I just want to put that to you. If you're in a small group, have that mindset. This is not about me and my comfort. This is ultimately about glorifying God and welcoming others in, building them up. So have that mindset. And if you're not in a small group, this is an amazing opportunity for you to be part of one, to be part of that family, and to be welcomed in. And once you've realized that gift, you're willing to give that away. So if you're in the life group, take that mentality. Paul has exhorted the believers. He's given them an example from Christ, and now he's going to explain from Scripture. He's going to quote four really important passages from the Old Testament, and he's going to show how this has always been God's plan. This is something that's going to foster hope in them. So as I read these quotes, they're from verse 9b to 12, just notice how the first three, the voice changes. It goes from like a singular voice praising God to more people, to all people. So it says this in 9b, Romans 15, 9. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. So all of these quotations come from the Old Testament. Interestingly, some come from a section of the Old Testament called the Law, some come from an Old Testament section called the Prophets, and some come from an Old Testament section called the Writings. And when somebody is quoting from all three in a row, like you'll find this very rarely, it's communicating the whole of Scripture says it. This section, this section, this section, it says it. It's talking about this unified worship. Remember that hope we have that God will be glorified? It was promised. God's going to be glorified. He's going to be glorified through the work of Jesus Christ, his Son. He's going to be glorified through the unity of his people in worshiping him. It's going to happen. And so these Old Testament quotations are pointing to passages of how the Gentiles will now come in and be praising God among the Jews. Some people think that Paul perhaps didn't really care about where he grabbed his Old Testament quotes from. It's kind of like, just haphazardly grabbing. I don't think that's the case. I think he's very intentional in that if we want to understand these, really you're going to have to spend some time at home digging into these passages where he's quoting from to understand those contexts and so how they feed into this one. Unfortunately, we don't have time to do that fully because it takes like a sermon for each one. But briefly, just so you know where they come from, the first quote is found in Psalm 18. And the thing you got to know with these quotes, they come from a Greek version called the Septuagint that Paul likely had some access to. And so some of the time you'll like look in the Old Testament, you're like, it doesn't say it quite like that. And then you'll see a footnote that says, yeah, but in the Septuagint it says this. And so there's some explanation there as you're doing your own research. But this first quote, it's found in Psalm 18 as well as 2 Samuel 22. So when Scripture is quoted like multiple times in the Bible, it's probably important, right? And so he's talking about it. This verse, it's in the Bible three times, and so we want to really understand it. So rather than understanding this Psalm 18 back there, as just one period in David's life, as many people might think, it's probably more accurately if we read 2 Samuel 22, referring to like all of David's life. And David praises God here, praises for deliverance from enemies. He praises him for specific instances and general how God has provided for him. He talks about God setting him up as the head over nations and how these nations have become servants. He talks about conquering enemies and how God has worked in that. And then he says this in verse 49 of chapter 18. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations and sing to your name. So David, in that context, is singing among the nations, is singing among the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And I think the best way to understand that is he's actually singing kind of like evangelistically, singing about how awesome God is, how God has delivered him, how God has brought him through so much, and basically pointing to everybody else and saying, you know what? You can praise God too. And perhaps even if you're enemies, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so praise him. He's bringing this idea. And so it sees multiple fulfillments in the future as Paul quotes it as well. The next quotation we have here comes from Deuteronomy 32. So when you're looking at that next quotation down in Romans, it's coming from Deuteronomy 32 and a passage called the Song of Moses. And the Song of Moses is kind of depressing. If you read it, it comes at the end of Deuteronomy. God has just set up this agreement with his people. He said, you do this, I'll do this. You don't do this, I'll do this. And then he tells them, and you're going to fail. You're actually going to mess up. He's like, he sets it before them, and then he tells Moses, sing this song so that people know when it happens that I am God, like I'm sovereign, right? He says, you're going to mess up. You're going to mess up. The people of Israel are going to mess up. God's going to punish them. It's not going to last forever. He's going to restore them for his name's sake, and then all Jews and Gentiles will be able to praise God. That's like summarizing that song. Kind of depressing that you're like, oh, we know we're going to fail, but kind of exciting in the same sense of, and then God's going to restore, and for his name's sake, and all people can glorify him together. That idea, again, of unified worship, Jew, Gentile, strong, weak, worshiping God together. Then the third quotation, it's from Psalm 117, which is also by David. What's unique about this psalm is it's very short. If you're going to memorize a psalm this year, this is the one. Psalm 117, it's two verses. It says this, praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples. Here's the reason why. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. This psalm was sung regularly at Passover as one of the songs sung, and so the people would have known this song, were praising God together. All the peoples were extolling him, and for the reason of his steadfast love and faithfulness. So this final quotation is in verse 12 of Romans 15, and it's from Isaiah chapter 11. You can jot that one down. This is a messianic prophecy where it's talking about the root of Jesse, and the root of Jesse refers to Jesus, who will then be the ruler. And he'll bring back the Israelites, but he'll also bring the Gentiles, the nations under him. They'll come under his rule. And so it's a beautiful ending to this series of quotations, really just showing, hey, across all these sections of scripture, this is consistent. God's promises come to pass. They come to pass. And we can be part of that is what he's saying there. We can, as we welcome each other and worship, we can do that together. The Bible says every single one of God's word proves true. Every word. And so we can hope in these historic words, just like the Gentiles and the Jews at that time could hope. And that hope in God's promises fuels our obedience. If nothing else, I hope you're seeing these Old Testament quotations mean, like, the Old Testament is super relevant. It's not just like toss it by the wayside, unimportant. God's promises, many of his promises are recorded there. And so spend time as you're thinking about what promises to focus on, to hope in. Old Testament is filled with promises. See how the New Testament develops those. Increasingly, I'd love to challenge you to place those promises before yourself this year. Paul finishes this passage with a well-known verse that expresses his prayer to God and a desire for the church at Rome. It reads this, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Lots of hope there. And this is not a wishful hope. This is actually a certain prayer. It's not like Paul is saying, if God decides, he'll give you joy and peace in believing. No, it's like he's asking, but he's certain of the response. He's certain that this is something God wants to answer, that he will give you and fill you with all joy and peace in our believing in Jesus Christ, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can abound in hope. Right there, you'll see hope. It's sourced in God. May the God of hope, all hope, true, lasting hope comes from God. It's enabled and empowered by his Holy Spirit, you'll see at the end. By the power of this Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. And as we've seen through the whole passage, it's founded on the promises of God, on the word of God. So you want hope, real genuine hope, go to God, empowered by his Holy Spirit to hope in his promises. It's not something we can just muster up ourselves. We need him to show it. In 2018, many of you may be thinking about investments, financial investments of sorts, thinking about how to prepare for the future. You may think about investments into RESPs or RRSPs or savings or TFSAs or whatever it might be. And the investment advice I've always been given, that you've probably heard before too, when investing, is to diversify. Diversify your investments across different platforms or companies or different types of investments. And basically the idea is to mitigate against risk, right? We don't want high-risk investments, so we diversify so that if one goes down, at least we're safe, right? When it comes to hope in Jesus Christ, the message is not to diversify our hope. It's not to spread your hope out. Put a little bit of hope in Jesus. Put a little bit of hope in this world. Put a little bit of hope in your family. That is not the message. Do not diversify your hope. Place it all, place all your eggs in one basket, the only basket that never fails, which is the promises of God. Every single word of God proves true. He said he'll never leave you nor forsake you, and that is true if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. It's a promise. Place your hope in that. Place your hope in those words. Hope in God's glory. It's our purpose. Hope in God's Son. It's our salvation. And hope in his plan, which is the unity of brothers and sisters worshiping Jesus Christ, singing unto him with one loud voice. And always, always remember the example of Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. And so in every single relationship, every day you come to church, every time you gather with other believers, bring the mentality, my chief goal is to glorify God, and secondarily, to serve others, not to please myself, not to just reap all the benefits of Christian community. Reap what you sow, and sow by serving, and that is to the glory of God.